And that's where we're going to be this morning. If you're new here, welcome here. My name is Dan, and this is Manor, and we love you, and we're glad that you're here today. You've caught us right at the beginning of a new series. We are starting a new series in the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible. And I'm just kind of trying to stall here. If you don't know where that is, it's the last book of the Bible, but you cannot, there's no shame in looking at the table of contents either, all right? So this morning, what I would love for you to, love to be able to do is, I would love to give you a big picture of Jesus. And I think that's up on the notes. How's that? All right. I would like to give you a big, grand picture of Jesus. The sermon tonight is called Jesus the Middle Man, and I'm going to explain what I mean by it as we go forward. When you read the book of Revelation, it is a difficult book to understand for a lot of Christians. A lot of the imagery is different for us. A lot of it is scary and unusual. But what I want to say here is that it gives us a grand big picture of who Jesus is. In Revelation, there are at least seven images of Jesus, and all of them challenge our current view of Jesus. And I thought about showing pictures of what he actually looked like or how they described, but I couldn't find one that were, because they were kind of unusual and scary, right? There are pictures of Jesus where he's a slain lamb. There are pictures of Jesus where he's depicted as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. There's pictures of Jesus where he's portrayed as a warrior king riding in on a white horse with eyes like fire and hair like the white of wool. So there's all these different versions of Jesus, or pictures of Jesus, and they all tell us a little bit about who he is. And today, what I would like to do is I would like to share with you one of those pictures of Jesus. So what I'm going to do is the very first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to read you the entire text. And then I'll get into it from there. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. We'll start there. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace from him who was and who is and is to come, and the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kingdom of the earth. I could do a whole message just on that, but what I just want you to understand, right from the get-go, Revelation is a letter, okay? Always remember that. It's written to a specific people from a specific purpose, for, and it's written in a way that they can understand, okay? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by our blood and made us a kingdom of priests, to God his Father, and to him be the glory and the dominion forever. Behold, he is coming on the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on the account of him. So amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who was and is to come. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation in the kingdom, in the patience and endurance that are in Christ, was on the island of Patmos on the account of God and the word of the testimony of Jesus. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm being exiled to a prison island because of Jesus. Okay. I was on the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. I think I have the text on the screen. Yeah, there you go, if you want to follow along. Write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So there again is the proof that this is a letter to churches. And I want you to stress that very much. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Notice that it's around his chest, not around his waist. The hairs on his head were like white wool, like white snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was that like the roar of thunder of many waters. How many of you have ever camped near like a rushing river? Like, you know that sound? You know what we're talking about? You know, that's exactly what's going on here. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and saying, what does it say, church? Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I live forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those things that are, remember what I told you, and those things that are to take place. So you remember what I told you, that Revelation does two things, okay? It reveals what's unseen in the future, and it reveals the things that are hidden in the current circumstance. In first context, it's their present, not ours, because this has already happened, okay? As for the mystery of the seven stars, you know, in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the reading of God's word. And the whole church said, amen. All right, so what did we just read? All I'm going to say is, you know, to boil it down, this is a picture of Jesus, okay? At its core, this is Jesus. And so what I want to do today is I just want to, here's the sermon outline if you're curious and you take notes and that kind of thing. Here's what I want to do today. I want to talk about what is he wearing and why, what does that mean? I want to talk about what he looks like and what does that mean? I want to talk about where he's standing while he's here and why that's important. And I talked about what he's saying while he's standing, all right? So everyone kind of get the idea? So let's, first of all, talk about what he's wearing, okay? The first thing that we know in the text is that it says that this picture of Jesus is like a son of man. What does that mean? I want you to understand, like, you remember last week when I told you that the best way to read Revelation is to have a good knowledge of the Old Testament. Well, that is extremely true right in this first chapter here. I'm going to reference a lot of Old Testament here. So if you haven't read the Old Testament yet, maybe it would be great to get on that because you will understand a little bit about what I mean here. So what does it mean when John says that he sees someone like the Son of Man? Well, this comes from what John is doing is he's borrowing an image from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. In this vision, all the way book in the back of Daniel, Daniel sees the one like a son of man. And in that dream, and in that vision, it refers to the central figure of history, to the one whom all kingdoms are given and to the one whom all peoples will show every allegiance. What does this tell us about Jesus? It tells us this, and you want to write down in the notes. When it says that he's the Son of Man, it means that Jesus is the central figure in human history that cannot be destroyed. He's the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. Everything is about him. Every electron, every scientific theory, every plant, every ring around Saturn, every people group, every thought you have ever had, every single sort of relationship that you've been in. That is really important because people in the Roman world anxiously consulted astrology tables. The Roman emperors understood and also asserted that the planets and the stars ruled them by their thrones and stars. And I want you to see that Jesus, by saying that he's the Son of Man, is the central figure in human history. He is the one that has the stars. The planets do not control anyone. Jesus controls them. The stars do not run our life. Jesus does. The Son of Man is Lord of the cosmos. The universe is held together by him and in him, which is Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And if you could just see that he holds the whole world in his hands, he is the central figure in human history. Your job is about him. Your health is about him. Art is about him. Philosophy is ultimately about him. Entertainment is also about him. Jesus is the central figure in everything. Okay? That's what it means by the Son of Man. So, what is he wearing? It says that he's wearing a long robe and a sash. The robe, and I want you to see this very clearly. I put it up on the screen so you can see. The robe is a priest robe. The robe of a high priest, the one like what Aaron wrote. The glorified Son of Man is the great high priest. And I want you to see that what that means is that Jesus wearing a long robe means that he's the ultimate priest and king. Before anything else was revealed, John needed to be reminded of this fact. Jesus is a priest, a mediator. Priest, I don't know if you know in Latin, it means is a pontifex. And it's an engineering term that means a bridge builder. A priest is one who builds a bridge between two sides of a canyon. To be effective, you need to know both sides of the canyon very well. John is being reminded that Jesus is the great bridge builder of all. He is the one that bridges the infinite chasm between us and God. He does so because he knows both sides of the canyon. He knows the human side because he was fully human, and he knows the God side because he is fully God. On top of it, it says that he has a sash around his chest. What statement is Jesus making with this? When a belt was worn around the waist, it signified that a person was preparing for work. When a belt was worn across the chest, the person was resting in the accomplishment of that task. John is being reminded that the great high priestly work of Jesus is finished. The final sacrifice has been on the altar. Jesus, he has done everything that needs to be done in order for us to have eternal life, now and beyond the grave. Commentators also note that the robe signifies a king's robe, like the one Jonathan wore in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 4. John is being reminded that the high priest is also a high king, the one enthroned above all authorities. He is the one to whom all kings and all queens must bow. He's the central figure of history, and he's the great high priest. Well, that's what he's wearing. What does he look like? Well, the text says is that Jesus has white hair, or hair that is white as wool. What does this mean? Let me explain it very clearly to you. It's a reference to the vision of Daniel. In Daniel's vision, he has a vision of the Ancient of Days, and in that vision, that person, his hair was as white as snow and ruled over all of history. It's a clear reference to God. But in John's vision, Jesus is the one who has the white hair. What is the author trying to say to us in this? I would argue that the author is saying this. That Jesus is the Ancient of Days recorded in the book of Daniel. It means that Jesus is fully equal to the Father. It means that the great high priest, the one who is the central figure of history, the one who is truly the one true God. The words declare the agelessness of Jesus. He was there before the beginning, and he will be there after the end. He is there in the middle. He has been around to see it all. The rise of ancient Assyria and Babylon and Persia. He saw the rise and fall of Greece and Rome. He saw the rise and fall of world-dominating empires like Spain and Britain. He has been around and watched the ascent and collapse of ideologies like apartheid or Marxism or Darwinism. Rulers have had their day. Systems have had their day. But he keeps on standing, white like wool, like snow. These words declare the wisdom of Jesus. He knows what is really going on in any nation, and in any city, in any church, in any person. He is eternal and the ageless one. Amen. Amen. Well, what else does it tell us about Jesus? It says that he has eyes like fire. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that what it means is that with Jesus, nothing escapes his gaze. Both this world and about his church, the eyes of the glorified Lord not only look at us, they look through us, penetrating the masks and veils behind which we hide our true being. This is so good to know, but it is also very scary and painful that Jesus sees right through you. But it is also so liberating, isn't it? Jesus can look right down through all my facades and see all the junk that is ruining my life and burn it away. What else does Jesus look like? It says that he has feet like bronze. What does that mean? Well, the readers steeped in the book of Daniel would have gotten the point. For in another vision to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, all human kingdoms of ancient history are represented as a huge statue whose feet were a mixture of iron and clay, a mixture that cannot bear the weight of those kingdoms. The glorified Son of Man has feet burnished in bronze, strong, firm, steady, already tested and strengthened by fire. All kingdoms rest on shaky feet, but not Jesus' kingdom. His kingdom rests and endures forever. Any society, his kingdom rests and endures forever. For example, it was inevitable that the Soviet Union would crumble. It was founded upon a lie. Any society that eliminates the living Lord from its common life is founded upon a lie, and it is only a matter of time until it falls. Every kingdom falls. Every nation falls. But the reign of the Son of Man goes on forever. What does it say? What else does it say about who Jesus looks like? It says that he has a voice that sounds like rushing waters. What does that mean? Well, I would suggest to you that it means that when Jesus speaks, all other voices are silent. The image suggests that when Jesus speaks, his voice is like the sound of water cascading over rocks, and it drowns out all the other voices. Remember when I asked you how many of you have camped before a rushing river? Here's what you need to understand about rushing water. It's loud, right? And when you camp by it, it drowns out everything. You have to kind of yell to get across the other side. And what we're saying here is Jesus' voice is like that. It drowns out all the other voices to the only thing that we hear is Jesus. The sound of rushing water over the rocks fills the listener with peace and quiet. Oh, to hear that voice above all other voices. Amen? I think that's a word for us today. There are too many voices, too many people shouting in us, too many ideologies to listen to, and yet we need something to cut through, and that is the voice of Jesus. We need Jesus to drown out the voice of everyone else. Well, it says here that he's holding seven stars. What does that mean? Well, we are told exactly what the seven stars mean. The seven stars are angels commissioned by Jesus to watch over his one true church. Jesus unleashes his army of angels to protect and defend the church. What does this mean? Jesus is protecting us. He's protecting the church and he's defending the church. That's you and me. What else does it say about Jesus? He says he has a sword coming out of his mouth. What does that mean? Well, I want to suggest to you it means that Jesus' words cut through willful resistance and divide good from evil. The word that proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus cuts through all the mumbo-jumbo and nonsense. When the living Jesus speaks, he comes right up to us, and he gets real close. Jesus' words are not limp. They cut. They cut through any willful resistance. They divide good from evil. They overcome rebellion, and they establish righteousness. What else does it tell us about Jesus? It tells us that his face was shining, like the shining sun in his full strength, 1 verse 16. Again, you can feel for John reaching for some way to convey the unconveyable. His face. What is his face like? It's like the sun. Like the sun shining at noon. How could John's heart handle it? Jesus' face is so brilliant, so warm. It can only be compared to the most awesome of nature's wonders, the sun. And what does John do when he sees this Jesus? What does it say? He bows down. Okay. So that's the picture of Jesus. Okay. You guys get it so far? Now, where is Jesus standing? Well, I want to suggest to you that Jesus is standing in the middle of the church. Your translations will say that Jesus is standing amongst the midst of the lampstands, and we are told that the lampstands represent the seven churches. But I want to say to you that I think when it says that he's standing in the midst of the churches, that's actually not the best English word to describe it, because other translations like the NSAB and a few others won't say that he's standing in the midst of churches. He's standing in the middle of churches. Okay. And on top of that, I don't know if you know this. Like, I had to look it up. I was like, okay, what is the definition of the word midst, right? And if you look it up on Webster's Dictionary, dictionary.com, or even Google, it has four different definitions of the word. And the very first one is that midst means the center. I want to render to you that Jesus isn't just among the churches, like he's here or there. And that is true, but he's in the center. He's in the center of the candlesticks, the center of the church. And that is important. Now, why is this all important? Here's this epic view of Jesus, who is standing in the middle of the candlesticks, in the middle of the church. Why does that matter to you and I? Because I think you need to understand something. Revelation is about one thing and one thing only. It's about encouraging the church to stay strong by unveiling what is unseen. Okay? Let me say that again. The purpose of Revelation, his whole book, is to help the believers avoid the temptation to give up on Jesus or to give in to sin, okay? All throughout the book, it says, he who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes. It goes through the entire book, right? And it does so by revealing what was hidden. Because here's the truth. When you can see what is hidden, you will live differently. If you can see the unseen future, the hidden future, you will live differently. Because if you know that Jesus is coming back and he's gonna win at the end, then you will live differently. And I want to stress this very clearly, because it's very, very important that you understand that we've lost this truth in our culture today. When we talk about the second coming of Christ, there's kind of two camps. You either get super obsessed by it, or you kind of say something like, well, it'll happen when it happens. No use arguing about it. How many of you have said that one, right? If that was the attitude that Christ would want us to have about his second coming, he wouldn't have put the details in there to begin with. Okay. Why then does the Bible talk about the second coming so much? Because it's supposed to encourage you to keep going for Jesus. It's supposed to tell you that it's worth it. Why? Because in this context, remember what I said last week? These churches aren't doing so well. And, I'm skipping ahead. I got to finish this too. And if you see what's... The whole idea is that Revelation encourages you to stay strong in Jesus by revealing what is unseen, both in the future and in your present circumstances. And if you can see what is happening in your present circumstances, you will live differently. The fundamental conviction of apocalyptic literature is that things are not as they seem. There is more to reality than our unaided sentences. There is more to our present moment than we can see or know with our eyes. And that is what is happening when you see that, read this version of Jesus in here. Because this is, these seven churches are not doing well. They are scared for their lives and they are feeling marginalized. Some of them have given up on their first love. Some of them are facing intense persecution and wondering whether or not following Jesus is worth it. Some of them are looking at the way that the rest of their friends are living and living in licentiousness and sin, and they're saying, why can't I do that? That doesn't seem to hurt them so much. Why don't I just dive right in? And so in the midst of it, there is this kind of feeling that they're having, like, is it worth all the pain and all the suffering that we're going through to do it? Have you ever felt like that in your relationship with Jesus? That there are trials and difficulties that you are going through, that you just kind of wake up this morning and go, is following Jesus worth all this stress and all this pain? And then have you ever looked at your friends who are not Christian and looked at them and say, they're living in sin and they're doing their thing and they're doing X, Y, and Z and their life doesn't seem that bad? Revelation was written to people in that sort of situation to help them stay strong to Jesus by revealing what was unseen. And it's when we read this text, what they're seeing is this. In their crisis, God unveils what they don't see in the midst of their churches. And what do they don't see? What's hidden from them, based upon what we read? What is unseen is that Jesus is standing among the churches, in the midst of the churches, in the middle of the churches, not above the churches, although you could make an argument for that. He's not standing outside the churches. He's standing in the thick of it. Do you get it? I don't know if you do. Because typically, when we think about images of Jesus, the very first thought that I have is baby Jesus in a manger, right? Or the broken man on the cross. How many of you, that would be true. When you mention Jesus, it's either one of those two things, okay? Here's what Revelation is telling us. Jesus isn't that baby anymore. He's not a helpless infant anymore. Nor is Jesus a broken man on the cross anymore. He was, and he is. But Revelation shows us that Jesus is something different. He tells us that, It tells us something very important about Jesus. That Jesus here is the ascended Jesus. The central figure, based upon what we just read, this is the image of Jesus that we get from those first verses, is that this is the arisen and ascended Jesus, the one who is the central figurehead in all of history. He is the indestructible one, the ultimate high priest and the eternal king. He is God himself. Nothing can escape his gaze. His kingdom shall never fall. When he speaks, his voice thunders above all, silencing every rival claim. He commands angel armies to guard his church. His word pierces like a double-edged sword, driving out soul and spirit. And that version of Jesus is standing amongst his churches. There should be a lot more amens than that.
okay? Jesus is the risen and ascended Savior, and from the middle, from this version of Jesus, the warrior king, the one who all history is about, the one who's the great high priest, the one who sees through you, the one who sends his angels to protect you, he stands in the middle amongst his churches, in the midst of his churches, and what does he say to the church? Do not be afraid, because I hold the keys to death and Hades. I want you to know something. I want you to think about this. I know you might disagree with me on this, but I'm going to argue that the fear of death and Hades is the root cause of every single fear that you have in the entire world. Okay? Fear of man, fear of death. Okay? Fear of spiders, fear of death. Fear of heights, fear of death, right? You kind of get the idea, right? And who holds the keys to that? Jesus. And Jesus, the one who stands in the center, you don't need to be afraid. And I want you to understand that this is the very first thing that we hear about Jesus. Jesus stands in the middle with us. He is walking among us. This version of this great and mighty, powerful Jesus is one who is with us, in the middle with us. And I want you to say that this should be a great comfort to those of us who feel marginalized and afraid, okay? Let me talk about those of us who feel marginalized for me, Mark. I think, follow the logic for me for a minute. If you're not in the middle of something, you are by definition on the margins, aren't you? Right? Makes sense? You are marginalized. The opening vision of Revelation of Jesus Christ, I think, speaks directly to a concern I think that many believers have, and that is that in the church, if I am reading the landscape of church in general correctly, many, if not most, believers and leaders in the Western world feel marginalized. Am I right? Marginalized in relationship to the culture, marginalized in relationship to the power structures that seem to be rule over our lives, marginalized in relation to the great forces shaping history. Am I right? We feel marginalized because the surrounding culture seems indifferent to the church's existence. The church has disappeared from the radar of political decision-making. You remember during COVID, a lot of churches were labeled what? Non-essential, weren't they? Okay. The crisis, and so right then, we feel like we're not in the center. We're on the margins. We've been marginalized. And I think the vision of this Jesus, the powerful Jesus, the Ancient of Days, the one who rules over, speaks directly to that. Because here's what I'm going to say. The crisis is not that we are marginalized, it's that we think that we're marginalized. We only feel marginalized if we believe something other than Jesus is in the center. Let me explain what I mean. We feel marginalized relative to Hollywood because we assume that Hollywood is the center. We feel marginalized relative to Ottawa because we think that Ottawa is the center. We feel marginalized relative to Washington because, or Beijing, because we assume that those places are the center, and it goes on. And you know something? I think we struggle with that. I think we as Christians, this speaks into it, because what this says very clearly to us is that that version of Jesus that I described to you is the center. Hollywood is not the center. Ottawa is not the center. Washington is not the center. These things are not the center. Wall Street is not the center. Apple, Microsoft, Google, none of these things are the center. I'm not dismissing these powerful entities. I'm simply saying they are not the center of reality and existence. The center is a person. The center of everything is not a place, a power structure, or an ideology. The center person is Jesus. And that person who is standing in the center of our churches is telling you not to be afraid. Okay? Don't be afraid. When we are afraid, it means that we are looking at something else, or I should say we become afraid because we are looking in the wrong direction. We're looking at the economic factors. We're looking at the cultural factors. We're looking at the political factors. We're looking at the rise of militant terrorism, the collapse of moral order. We're looking at the growing threat of democracy. We're looking, and if you think about it, these things we all forgot during COVID. We all became obsessed in looking in other places. We look to the fall of our political rights. We look to the fear of death. We did not keep our eyes on the person who stands at the center of our churches, and that's Jesus. And when we do not look at Jesus, we become afraid. Do you remember, and I mean this quite literally too, do you remember the story, the Gospels tell of Peter walking on water? You remember that story, right? Peter gets out of the boat, and where is he looking when he's walking on water? He's looking right at Jesus, right? And he's doing it. He's walking on water, right? And then what does it say? What does it say? He turned his eyes and he looked where? He looked at the big storms. And to be fair, to give Peter some credit, if you supernaturally were walking on water and you just kind of looked at the storm, I'd be afraid too, right? I'd be like, I'm doing this. This is weird, right? And then it says, what does it say? That when he looked at the storm, he became afraid. His eyes got off Jesus. Jesus is the center of the church. When we're fearful, these things are not going to free us, but when we look to Jesus, the risen and ascended Lord of life, the one who is the Ancient of Days, the one who is the Son of Man, the one who is the central figure of history, the one whose eyes look right through you, the one whose voice drowns out all other voices, the one who sends his angel armies to protect you, the one whose words divide and conquer. When that Jesus, when you are looking at that Jesus, and you see that he stands in the middle of the candlesticks, in the middle of the lampstands, he walks among the churches, you do not need to be afraid. That is what the churches didn't see that now was revealed, right? It's this unveiling of Jesus, and it's done so to encourage those seven churches to keep strong in their faith. And I would say to you that Jesus is doing the same thing here in Manor. He's the center of our church. He's the middle of our church. He's not just the center of our church. He's the center of all reality. Everything's about him. Revelation 5:5 says that it's a picture of Jesus as the Lamb, and the Lamb is on the throne, and the throne is in the center, the middle. Jesus is the center. And because of that, whatever you're afraid of, whatever you want to give in to, whatever you just want to say, I don't know if following Jesus is worth it. He's saying that I am there. This is the image of Jesus he wants to see you in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. Lord, there's a lot in Revelation that is hard to understand, and I confess that some of it I don't understand, but I pray, God, that you would give us wisdom and insight to understand what you have revealed in Revelation about the person and work of Jesus Christ, so we can encourage to stand and live for you. And the whole church said,